Several years ago, I attended a Dad the Family Shepherd conference, and in that conference, one of the things that was pointed out is that the way many men pass from childhood to adulthood is by receiving some kind of a blessing from their father or some kind of a statement from their father acknowledging their manhood. I began immediately to go back through and retrace the files trying to see if that point had ever occurred in my life since I had a wife and kids and kind of viewed myself as being a man. I wanted to make sure that that had happened to me. So I went back through my life, and I immediately, it didn't take me very long until I came to a remembrance of a certain time when that happened for me. I was between college and seminary. It was the summer after I'd graduated from college and was headed towards seminary, and I was trying to make enough money to pay my first year of seminary. I'd gotten to Dallas, and I'd gotten a job remodeling homes, working for a contractor, and I immediately realized that this wasn't going to do it for me. I was making $7 an hour. He wasn't giving us any overtime. So I looked around and I thought, where can I make money? And my eyes went north. It was in 1981, Oklahoma. Every little hill in the state of Oklahoma had an oil derrick on it, and they were paying all kinds of money, and there was all kinds of work available there. So 2 months into being 22 years of age, I jumped in the car and headed toward Clinton, Oklahoma to try to strike it rich in the oil industry, working as a roughneck. And I got up there and bought my boots and my hard hat and my gloves and went out and got a job on an oil derrick, only to realize, you know what, this endeavor that I was just getting involved in is one of the most dangerous types of work that a person can be involved in. And by the looks of some of the people that were working on those derricks, I recognized that some of them had been through many of those dangers, losing fingers and toes and arms and ears and other such things. And so all of a sudden I realized that maybe I was getting in over my head. So I went into town, went to a payphone, put a quarter in, and dialed my father's number, collect of course, to get his advice. Now, I'd been involved in a lot of work before, so it wasn't like the first time I had a job. I paid my way through college, working in the oil, in the auto industry during the summers, working in the factory, so I wasn't a stranger to work, but I didn't know for sure if this was the best thing. So when my dad answered the phone, he was a little bit surprised that I was in Oklahoma and not in Texas, and I said, "Hey, Dad, I need to ask you a question. I'm up here in Clinton, Oklahoma, and I've got a job on an oil rig, and pays real good money, and they'll work me a lot of hours, and I need the money for seminary, but it's very dangerous. What do you think?" My dad paused for a moment, and he said, "Son, you're there and I'm not, and I trust your judgment. So if you think it's okay with me." We finished the small talk, hung up the phone, and I walked out of that payphone booth about this high off the ground. Because that was the moment, for the first time, that my father had said, "Son, I trust you." And even though he didn't realize it, what he was saying there is, "Son, you're a man. You can take care of yourself. You've got a good head on your shoulders, and I believe in you." From that moment forward, I looked at life much differently. If my father believed in me, if he said I was a man, then I was a man, no matter what anybody else said or what anybody else thought. Paul faced the same thing with the Galatian church. He was trying to tell them it's time to grow up. It's time to move from infancy and immaturity to maturity and adulthood. It's time to grow up in your thinking about your Christian faith. He was having a rather difficult time with the Galatian church because they were wanting to go backwards to immaturity. And the immature issues that they were grappling with were issues related to the law. Paul had clearly taught them that salvation is a work of Jesus Christ. We receive it by faith. It's a gift given by grace, and we don't have to earn it. We're not on a performance basis with God. The Galatian church had trouble accepting that. And when some legalists, some Judaizers came, the Judaizers were telling them, "No, you have to have grace plus works, salvation plus the Old Testament law, if you really want to achieve full standing with God." And Paul writes the whole book of Galatians to address that issue. In the first two chapters, we saw Paul telling his own personal story about how God's grace had changed him. The law never changed him. God's grace did. The law made him a lawbreaker. God's grace gave him eternal life. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and begins to build a theological case for understanding that it's all of grace and not of works. And then in chapters 5 and 6, when we get to those, he's going to tell us how to live that out on a day-by-day basis. We're in the middle of chapter 3 and chapter 4. This is the most difficult theological part of the book to understand. And so I encourage you to look at your Bibles and follow along so you can understand what Paul is teaching here. We see the first of his 2 points in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Paul has already pointed out that the promise of God, is greater than the law. And someone might ask the question, well, then what was the purpose of the law? Why was it ever even given then? That question comes up in verse 19. He says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the question in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, according to Paul, was to imprison us for a time until Jesus Christ would set us free. Now look how he develops that. He asks the question in verse 19, and he clearly says that the law was added because of transgressions. The law was added, or the law was added to promise, given to promise, because of transgressions. Now some people have taken this to mean that the law was added in order to prevent transgressions, in order to keep people from sinning. In other words, they had the promise of God, and then they were given the law to keep them out of trouble. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the law was added to make transgressions known. It was added to make them known, to make people aware of transgressions. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law makes us aware of what's right and what's wrong. In chapter 4 of Romans, verse 15 says, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgressions. Now, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between the word sin, which is missing the mark, and transgressions, which is violating the law. Now, sin and transgressions in many ways are the same, but they have a slightly different nuance and meaning. The world sins, but it wasn't until the law was introduced that people realized what those sins were. So the law provides a vehicle, a mechanism to diagnose the condition of mankind, which drives people to promise. See, if you see the sin in your life and you recognize that you cannot resolve those sins, the law makes it clear to you that you're a sinner. You recognize you need something more than that. You need the righteousness that comes through the promise of eternal life given in Jesus Christ. So the law performs like a doctor. The law diagnoses the problem. But a doctor wouldn't be much good if he couldn't prescribe a cure. A doctor would be very limited if all he could do would be to tell you what's wrong with you and not give you any help. Well, that's the same with the law. The law is limited. It can tell you what's wrong, but it cannot solve your problem. So it was added because of transgressions. Not only was it added because of transgressions, it's inferior in every way. You see, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So it was temporary. In fact, through this whole section, that word until is a key word. The law performed a function of diagnosing man's problem for a temporary, finite period of time until Jesus Christ, the seed, came on the scene and solved man's problem. Verse 19 says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you're scratching your head at this point in time, you're doing just fine. Because there are over 300 different interpretations of the last half of verse 19 and the first and verse 20. And I'm going to give you 299 of those this morning. I didn't feel like all of them were necessary, but I at least needed to give you as many options as I could. So you might want to get out your pencil and paper to begin to take these down. Number one, you think I'm serious, don't you? I'm not going to give you all 299. Let me give you one that I think is credible, and y'all can wrestle with it and see if you feel like that's what the Scripture's teaching. The law is temporary. It's not permanent. It wasn't given to last forever. It was given for a period of time before Jesus Christ came. And the difference between the law and the promise is significant. The promise was made by God to Abraham, and as we discussed 2 weeks ago, remember when God cut the covenant, God cut a one-sided covenant. In other words, He was the only one who promised to be faithful. He didn't say to Abraham, if you do your part, I'll do my part. God says, I'll do my part regardless of what you do. Now, the Mosaic law was different. God gave the law to Moses as the mediator, and Moses clearly told the people, you have a job to do, and God has a job to do. God's job is to provide the law. Your job is to keep it. And then God's job is to reward you for keeping it or punish you for not keeping it. So there are two parties involved. In the Mosaic law, if the people failed, the law failed. If the people failed, the covenant of law failed. In the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, Abraham could fail all he wanted to, and the covenant was only conditional on God. So what this text is pointing out is that under the law, there are two parties with a mediator, and that is an imperfect system, because one of the parties is imperfect. However, God is one. And in the situation where God alone, the one God, makes the deal, in that situation, you can be guaranteed that it's going to happen according to promise, that the promise is secure. And so the promise is much more stable, it's much more secure because it's based on God, whereas the law is based on man and man keeping the law. And so what he's saying here is, not only is the law temporary, the law is also inadequate. It isn't as good as promise. So someone might say, well, then isn't the law opposite? If you ask that question, great question. Look at verse 21. Paul raises it too. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? And he answers this question, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What is he saying? He's saying the law is of a different category than promise. It's not in competition with promise because it's not for the same purpose. The purpose of promise is to forgive sin. The purpose of promise is to provide eternal life. The purpose of law is simply to point out the sin, to open our eyes to the reality that we cannot live righteously before God. So they both have a function. The law is important. It serves an important function. But it's not all there is. In fact, it's the immature part. It's the pre-grown-up part. It's the adolescent part of a person's experience. He goes on to say, verse 22, but Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, that is, Jesus Christ, came on the scene, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Here he shows the law in two pictures. First of all, he shows the law as a jailer. We are prisoners locked up by the law. What does that mean? It means simply this, that the nation of Israel, while they were under law, were kept captive or held at bay by the law. The law protected them, kept them in prison, and protected them from all the pagan ritual that was going on around them. And as long as they functioned within the confines of the law, which they would never do perfectly, but as long as they operated within those confines, that nation was preserved, it was locked up, it was kept safe, even though it was a prisoner, it was kept safe until the time Jesus Christ would come on the scene. The law also served another function, which we've already discussed, but he makes it more clear here. In verse 24, he says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, what does the word put in charge mean? Or in the King James, it's translated schoolmaster. Or in the New American Standard, it's translated tutor. Well, let me share what one commentator says about that. In the Bible Knowledge Commentator, the author writes, further, the law served as a, quote, tutor, New American Standard. This word, pedagogos, is what the word is in the Greek, is difficult to render into English since there is no exact parallel to this position in modern society. Phillips suggests a strict governess, that this person, the law functioned as a strict governess. The pedagogue was not here a schoolmaster, but a slave to whom the son was committed from age 6 or 7 to puberty. These slaves were severe disciplinarians and were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. Now that's what the law provided for us. Wouldn't it be great if when your kids got to be 6 or 7, you had someone in your house, a servant, not you, someone who was full-time given to keeping the kid out of trouble and providing the discipline in their lives? Now wouldn't that make it a lot easier? Just think, you'd always be the good guy. The disciplinarian is the bad guy. The law served as that function for the nation of Israel. The law was the one who pointed out the error, like this pedagogue would in the life of a child. The law was the one who punished when the child violated. That was the purpose of the law. Now, the purpose of the law was to do that until the time Jesus came on the scene. And at that time, he would no longer be necessary. The child would grow into adulthood. The text is a little unclear here. And it says in verse 24, the law was put in charge, it was the pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. Some have translated that to mean that the law is the one who brought us to Christ. The law was the one who came and took us and handed us off to Christ. And that's not what this is teaching. It would be better to translate that the law was there until Christ came, or the law was there to bring us to the point in time that Christ would come on the scene. Because there is no life in the law, and the law does not give us the foundation for salvation at all. All the law does is pronounce judgment on us. And so the law served for a period of time to bring us to the point when Jesus Christ would come and provide the promise. And verse 25 says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What he's saying is it's completely and totally illogical, irrational, silly for a person who has come into the sonship relationship through promise to go back under the legalistic system. Why would you go back to something that was ineffective to provide salvation, was ineffective to provide righteousness? Why would you go back to that after you've become a son? And a son you've become. Look what he says in verses 26 and following. He says you have 3 new relationships because of Jesus Christ and promise. The first one is with God. He says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now you're a son of God. A new relationship with God. Not only do you have a new relationship with God, but you also have a new relationship with other believers. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. All social distinctions, all racial distinctions, and all sexual distinctions are now disappearing in the face of our worth in Christ. You see, before, society dictated to us who was important, who was significant. In this case, the Jews considered themselves much more significant than the Gentiles. They believed their standing with God was higher than the standing of the Gentiles. And even these Gentiles that were coming to faith, the Jews thought of themselves as being better. Paul says, no. Now that you're sons of God, what more could you be? Can you be any more a son of God by being a Jew than being a Gentile? No, you're the same now. Same as in the slave-master relationship. Because a person is a master who has a slave. Is that slave less a son of God than the master? Because they're both sons of God. That's as high as you can be. He also points out the male and female issue here. You know, gals living today in 1996, you have a much better life than you did in Paul's day. Jewish men used to pray as part of their blessing in their common morning prayers when they rose. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, I thank God that I am not a woman. And I'm sure that their wives probably got up and prayed, I thank God that I'm not a man. Josephus, a historian that was contemporary to Jesus, wrote in one of his books, men are superior to women in every way. Now that was the cultural view of society at the time. That was not the view of Paul or the writers of the New Testament. Paul says there's no distinctions between men and women. They are all children of God. They have equal standing. In fact, Peter challenged male believers in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says you need to grant them status as an heir of the grace of life. That would be a huge change in the culture. We have a new relationship in Jesus because once you become a son of God, how much higher can you go? We're all equal in our standing before Him. We have a new relationship with one another. And finally, we have a new relationship with the believers of history. Verse 25 says, now that faith has come, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's saying, you have a new height to your relationship. You are sons of God. You have a new breadth to your relationship. You are one another. And you also have a new length to your relationship. Because all the way back to Abraham, all of the people who have trusted in faith in God and come into a relationship with God, now you're connected to all of them as well. When Paul talks about understanding the breadth and the height and the length of the love of Jesus Christ, we see it here. Love for mankind. The law imprisoned us until Jesus set us free. Live as adults. Chapter 4 picks up with the same theme. He says in verse 1, what I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, this takes us back to antiquity. We need to understand the custom here. Back when a child was born into a family, that child was not automatically granted rights. There was a period of time during that child's infancy and adolescence when the child was not considered any more in the family than just a slave. Now, potentially, the child owned the whole estate, but it wasn't until the child reached the point of recognition where the father actually recognized the child did the child become an heir and be considered an adult. In the Jewish world, that happened when a child was 12 years old. As the child passed from the 12th to the 13th birthday, the child was then recognized as an adult. Prior to that, the child was under trustees and guardians, those people who kept the child in check. Now, those people who cared for the child were not necessarily heirs either. In fact, most of the time, they were servants. The child, in essence, had more potential in the estate to be significant than the servant who was over the child. And yet the servant was over the child, keeping them in check. In the Greek world, the age was 18. When a child turned 18, he was no longer considered a ward of his father. He was now considered a ward of the state and granted citizenship. In the Roman custom, it was a little bit different. A child in the Roman custom would remain a child, remain under the guardians and trustees until the father deemed the child adult worthy or son worthy. And there was a special ceremony where the father would confer sonship to the son and recognize him as an heir to the estate as part of the family. On that day, the son was given a special toga to wear to indicate to all of his friends that now he was part of the family. He was a son. Notice Paul's allusion to that in verse 27. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You've clothed yourself with Christ. You now have a new toga, a new garment. The garment is Jesus Christ Himself. Well, in this particular situation, the child would remain in custody under a guardian, not an heir, until the father said it's time. Now, here's what happens on a spiritual level. He says this to illustrate, verse 3, "So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." There was a time when things that weren't at the level of the status of God, the servants of God in the world, controlled us. What were those? For the Jew, it was the Old Testament law. That was the pedagogue. For the Gentile, it was conscience. God placed in every person's heart a moral barometer, Romans chapter 1 tells us. Those things did not have the status of the family of God, but they kept us under control. We were in slavery to them, but verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." It's a great passage. Verse 4 says, "The time came." Why did God pick the time? Why did God send His Son when He did? We don't know for sure. All we can do is speculate. We see that the Jews had finally come to a place where they were looking for a solution to their problems. They were looking in the wrong place, but they were looking for a solution to their problems. This was the time of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where the Roman Empire controlled so strongly that there was peace throughout the land, which gave the gospel free access to travel on those good Roman roads, which were constructed under Julius Caesar and following, which would give Paul and his other missionaries access to the better part of the then known world. This was also a time when there was a common language. The language of Greek was used in the marketplace, and no matter what your dialect was or what your particular language was, you also knew Greek. And so Paul and the other missionaries could speak in a language that everybody could recognize, and they could travel from city to city preaching the gospel to different ethnic groups. It was during this time that the throes of polytheism, which held in captivity the Romans and the Greeks, were coming to an end. People were beginning to recognize the moral abyss that was caused by their false thinking. And even the pagan philosophers at this time were crying out for something better. Jesus Christ came on the scene at just the right time to bring the promise of eternal life through the gospel of grace. And we learn a lot about Jesus in these short verses. We see that God sent His Son. He's the Son of God. He's divinity. His Son was born. There's His humanity. He was born of woman. He wasn't born of father and mother. He wasn't born of man. He was born of woman, indicating His virgin birth. He was born under the law. He would be a Jew. And He was born for a very specific reason: to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The word redeem means to buy back. And Jesus, with His death on the cross, paid for our sins so that He could buy us back from under the law and under sin so that we might have the full rights of sonship. Now, what does it mean to have the full rights of sonship? Look at verse 6. He says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir." Now, in these verses, Christian life is summarized. As a son, God has given you His Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, Jesus promised that when the Spirit comes, He will be in you and He will be with you forever. God has taken up permanent residence in the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer does not need to be fixated on law. It does not need to be fixated on performance. It is now fixated on a relationship. The relationship that we have with God because His Spirit dwells in us. And we are invited to talk to God on a personal level. The word Abba is the Aramaic word which we would translate daddy. Daddy. He's saying, now that you're a son, you don't address your father in formal terms anymore. You don't address him as a servant would address his master. Now you address God as your father in a personal way. You're grown up. You're part of the family. You belong to God. And he goes on to say, and you've become an heir of all that belongs to God. And Jesus Christ, all of the things that God has now belong to us. We share in His inheritance. We are part of that. And how did that come about? That came about not by keeping the law. We didn't become an heir by keeping the law. We became an heir by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. It's a grace thing. We received that by grace. And so now, with the Spirit intact, we have a personal, living, loving relationship with God. Let me give you some application. First of all, our lives should be lived Christ-centered, not law-centered. Our lives should be lived Christ-centered, not law-centered. The way of the legalist is the way of immaturity. The way of the law-keeper is the way of immaturity. It's going back and trying to structure my life around a set of do's and don'ts so that maybe someday God will look at me and be pleased with me. The opposite of that is the life of a son who's in a personal relationship with Christ. And what I look toward on a day-to-day basis is, what does my God want of me? How does His heart beat? How can I know Him personally? How can I grow in His love and be enveloped in what He's all about? And how can I see His power actualized in my day-to-day life? Secondly, practice walking in the Spirit, not keeping the rules. Practice walking in the Spirit, not keeping the rules. How do you walk in the Spirit? When we get to chapter 5, Paul's going to tell us. But for those who cannot wait, I encourage you to read the book of Galatians. Now I'm going to encourage you to do one more thing. Last fall, I preached a 4-part series on the Holy Spirit. In that series, I explained who the Holy Spirit was, I explained the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and I explained how to walk in the power of the Spirit. And if you want to know how to move away from performance living into grace living, you have got to understand the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Holy Spirit to change our lives. And many times the reason why we go back to performance and we go back to law is because we don't know how to live in the Spirit. So I would encourage you, go sign up for those tapes. And Jill's going to kill me because there's going to be 1,000 requests for those tapes. But we want you to have them. And go back and study that. Finally, who we are is more important than who we were. Who we are in Christ is more important than who we were when we were in sin and under law. And here's where Satan trips many of us up. Satan trips many of us up by reminding us of our past, reminding us of the sins that we committed, reminding us of the sins we thought about committing but we didn't, reminding us of the sins we wanted to commit, reminding us of the way we lived before we were clothed in Jesus Christ. And the Satan does that for the very purpose of reminding us that, see, you'll never be who God wants you to be. You'll never be able to walk in Christ. You need law. You need rules. You need regulations. You need performance. You need something in your life to govern your behavior. Because if you don't, you will fall back into the way you were. And all you really need is Jesus Christ. But if you're caught up in what you were instead of who you are today, a saint, saved, sanctified, with the power of the Holy Spirit resident living in you to give you the ability to overcome and to live righteously and godly in this world, if you don't live that way, Satan will catch you up and he'll take you back to that immature lifestyle of living under the performance, rules, law-oriented, works-oriented justification and sanctification. A number of years ago, a wealthy man looked at all of his possessions and he realized that there was only one that he really valued, and that was his son. He loved his son over all things. And unfortunately, as his son grew into adolescence one day, he was killed in an accident, and this man's world just fell apart. He looked at all of the things he owned and recognized that without them, without his son, life was meaningless. And so, with little care for his possessions, he lived out the remainder of his life in misery. One day the doctors told him he had cancer and he didn't have that long to live, and he decided that before he left this world, he would unload all of his possessions. And so he called all of his wealthy friends together, and they met at the estate, and there on the veranda, the auctioneer began to auction off all of his stuff. And he had taken all of his stuff in the order that he wanted that to be auctioned off, and he had put a description of each thing in a sealed envelope. And the first envelope to be opened was his most prized possession, and that was a picture, a portrait, painted of his son. The auctioneer opened the envelope, read the description, and began the bidding at $1,000, to which he received no takers. He quickly lowered it to $500, no takers. He lowered it to $100, no takers. Out in the garden, the gardener was overhearing what was taking place on the veranda, and he was horrified with what was going on. The fact that nobody was interested in the portrait of the son drew him closer and closer to the veranda. It got down to $50. It got down to $25. It got down to $15. The gardener dropped his shovel and began to dust himself off as he stepped up onto the veranda and began to reach in his pocket and fumble around. The bid got down to $5, and suddenly he pulled out $3 crinkled out from his pocket. He looked at the $3 and he raised his hand and he said, "I'll bid $3 for the portrait." With tears streaming down his face, he came to the front. He handed the auctioneer his $3. He took the portrait and he began to leave the room. As he was walking out the back of the veranda, in stunned amazement, the auctioneer opened the second envelope and read the note inside. The note inside said, "I deed and bequeath my entire estate to the person who just purchased the portrait of my son." Now that's grace. That's grace. When we couldn't earn or own the riches of the kingdom of heaven, God looked down from heaven and said, "Here's my son. Whoever will embrace him, I will give you everything. I will give you a right to sonship. I will give you all that I own. You will come into my family and you will possess all that I have. And all you need to do is embrace the portrait of my son. Take Jesus Christ, embrace him into your life. You don't have to work. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to beg for it. All you need is Jesus Christ." It's time that we grow up, put away the law and the legalism, and embrace Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, help us today to let go of pride and self-effort, to give up on trying to please you in our flesh and trying to impress you with our law-keeping ability. Father, we know you can see through our facade and you can see our failure. And we come to you this morning on the basis of the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, you have declared us to be sons. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You invite us to call you Daddy. And you threw in the farm too. Father, we love you. And we want to please you. Father, I pray for the one that's here today that's never trusted in Jesus Christ, never embraced the portrait, never received sonship, that today would be the day that they would turn their heart and life over to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.